Well, please, brothers and sisters, remain standing as we turn to God's holy word now. And our Old Testament reading this morning will come from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. But before we turn to God's holy word, let's bow our heads in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we come before you in finiteness and weakness, in much need. And we pray that you will open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We are thankful for your word, but without your help and the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we will not benefit. And so we pray that you will be merciful to us, as you have been merciful in Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Isaiah 53 together. The title of the sermon is The Reconciling Grace of God, and perhaps nowhere else in the Old Testament, in all of Scripture perhaps, is such grace displayed as here in this chapter. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And let's now turn to our New Testament reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start by reading from verse 14 and on, and our text will be 21, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In our text, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. As I said, the sermon title is The Reconciling Grace of God. Well, in a recent conversation with a relative, a startling and concerning remark was made by this individual. And the remark was this: I do not see any evidence for the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And I had to sit back and let the comment sink in. I do not see any evidence for the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in Scripture. Well, denying the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ is not new. In the early church, theologian Pelagius declared his belief that Jesus' death on the cross merely set a good example for Christians. Much more recently, the atoning death on the cross has been brazenly attacked, being called cosmic child abuse by some. A man named Steve Chalk, in his book, The Lost Message of Jesus, says that penal substitutionary atonement involves a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside the church, he claims, have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love, quote unquote. The phrase cosmic child abuse is, among many things, entirely blasphemous. And yet perhaps some of the questions raised by Chalk should be addressed. Is the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement a huge barrier to faith? And in contradiction to the love of God? Well, this issue is part of a larger question, namely, how does God in his word declare the means by which he reconciles his people to himself? Well, here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul beautifully explains how God reconciles his people to himself, a reconciliation which involves the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus, as well as the justifying work of God. And these two points, the two areas of examination, they form our two points in the sermon: reconciliation accomplished through imputed sin, and reconciliation applied through imputed righteousness. And so, to begin with, reconciliation accomplished through imputed sin. In the first half of our text, verse 21, we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." And to help us understand what the Apostle Paul wrote here, we need to step back and look at the context of this verse. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul explains his apostolic ministry, both its content as well as the trials that he endured. And in chapter 5, Paul discusses looking forward to the coming resurrection in faith, anticipating the final judgment. And in the last half of this fifth chapter, Paul ends with a wonderful declaration of God's work reconciling his people through Jesus Christ. In verse 21, the apostle caps off this final section on reconciliation, explaining how God accomplishes and applies this work of reconciliation for his people. He begins with imputed sin. Well, the first portion of this verse reads, "For he made him who knew no sin." Well, who are the ones being referred to here in verse 21? Well, the answer is found reading verses 20 and 21 together. We read then, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin." And so we see God, that is God the Father, doing the work of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And using the natural flow of the text in verse 21, we can substitute the pronouns with their antecedents. And if we did that, we would read this: For God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And so here we find the means by which God reconciles his people to himself, clearly stated. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, this is an extraordinary statement and has a number of important aspects to it. First, Jesus Christ is described as one who knew no sin. Jesus was perfect in his life on earth. He is said to be entirely unacquainted with sin. He was blameless, perfect, holy, and righteous in every way. And there are many verses throughout Scripture that declare the perfections of Jesus Christ. We earlier read Isaiah 53, and there in verse 9 we read again, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Hebrews 7, verse 26 states, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Speaking of Jesus there. Since Adam's fall into sin, no man like Jesus had ever walked the earth. God himself declared of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Only a few verses before our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read in verse 10 that he is said to be the judge who everyone must stand before. Jesus, this perfect one, is the judge of all. And so not only is Christ perfect and incapable of sin, but Jesus Christ is the judge of right and wrong. He's the moral standard giver. And yet, we read that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And notice that Jesus did not become a sinner in the sense that he committed personal sin. Jesus was and ever remains perfectly righteous, holy and pure, and was so during all his days while on earth. Rather, here we have a declaration that Jesus Christ was reckoned a sinner. Another way to say that is this: sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. We read earlier in verse 19 of chapter 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Well, the verse goes on to say, by not imputing their trespasses to them. God did not impute their trespasses to them. But in our text, we read that their sins, their trespasses, were imputed to Jesus Christ. As many of you know, for 13 years, I served as a police officer up in Ontario, Canada. And during my policing career, I witnessed and was privy to many sinful acts, including, and not limited to, adultery, fornication, drug use and drug dealing, pornography, homosexuality and lesbianism, drunkenness, suicide, spiritual darkness, including the practices of Wicca, Islam, astrology, and atheism, anger, violence, and hate, Sabbath breaking, and countless incidents of blasphemy, and many other sinful things. And yet, the sin list I just gave you were not from members of the community that I interacted with as a police officer. All of those things are in my mind. I remember them. They were committed by fellow police officers during that 13 years. And I did not serve in a notably bad police service in Canada. If I told you about my experience and knowledge of the community in which I served, I would add to that list murder, child pornography, bestiality, and many other horrible things. Dear friends, men and women are sinners, terrible sinners. The best of men commit works of evil and iniquity in thought, word, and deed. You and I are no different outside of the grace of God. than these police officers I worked with or anyone in society. We are sinners too. You are sinners too. In fact, we commit these same sins and have such evil things rolling around in our mind. We recall Jesus' words that sinful thoughts and murders and adulteries come from our hearts. And we must never think that we are beyond these various sins discovered in others. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul writes words that we must live by. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When compared to our holy God, and when compared to his holy and undefiled Son, Jesus Christ, we see our utter sinfulness. Now perhaps we'll recall in Luke 5, verse 8, that Peter, when confronted with the holiness of Jesus, said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the presence of one who is truly holy, truly righteous, Peter became entirely aware of his own sinfulness, his moral filthiness. Do you see yourself as a sinner this morning, dear friends? Do you acknowledge what Scripture, God's Word, says about us all as being applicable to you? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is a vital thing to understand of yourself. Because without this understanding, you will never seek salvation in Jesus Christ. A salvation that everyone, including you, desperately need. And it is sins like I have described above that were imputed to Jesus Christ in order that they would be atoned for. Jesus, the pure and holy one, suffered for that list of sins, I said, and that are in our own hearts. Oh, here we have a clear description of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And here John the Baptist's declaration of Jesus being the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, coming into focus for us. It was Jesus' atoning sacrifice that was the means by which God reconciled the world to himself. For an atoning sacrifice to be acceptable, the one offered had to be perfect, unblemished. And Jesus, then, the perfect one, was a suitable substitute for his people, taking their sins upon himself. 19th century Scottish Presbyterian theologian William Symington notes that the Hebrew verb for atonement means to cover. And he states further that atonement means to signify, to forgive, to expiate, to propitiate, that is, to cover an offense from the eye of offended justice by means of an adequate compensation. Here the term expiate means to make amends for something or to pay off a debt, to annul guilt. And propitiate means to appease or to turn away wrath. In God making Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, he covered all of those sins of ours from his sight. What was the adequate compensation that satisfied God's holy justice? Well, we see that Jesus, having our sin imputed to him, was a legal transaction. Picture a courtroom setting where God is the judge. He's the one sinned against. His perfect moral law being the standard, which all people have disobeyed, reflecting their obligations to obey the covenant of works. And yet they've disobeyed those obligations. In this courtroom, Jesus Christ, who is actually truly and actually righteous, who never sinned, who perfectly kept all of those covenant obligations that God entered with mankind at creation, well, he is legally declared the sin bearer. He is declared guilty. And God's people, on the other hand, over here, are also present in this courtroom. They are sinners. They're standing in another part of the courtroom, helpless, guilty, shamed, having breached God's covenant obligations. But despite their sin, they're legally declared not guilty because their sin has not been imputed to them. Oh, dear friends, this is mercy. This is mercy. A mercy reflecting a new covenant reality. A covenant of grace where God provides the atonement for his fallen people in his own Son, Jesus Christ. Well, in this courtroom, the verdict of guilt has been rendered. And what is the sentence? Well, the sentence is what the sin deserves because the judge is righteous and just. The sentence is death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus was put to death because of the imputed sins of others who deserved God's holy wrath. And Jesus being made sin for us meant that he suffered the punishment that was necessary, which is what we read in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read there, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Jesus made a complete and a perfect atonement for his people, thereby satisfying the just wrath of God. Oh, dear friends, what wonder this is. What glory, what extraordinary reality is before us. And what is the motive that Paul declares in verse 14 for all of this extraordinary mercy? The love of Christ. Some declare that this doctrine is contrary to the phrase, "God is love." Oh, how wrong that is. It is the epitome of God's love displayed on the cross. God loves his people, and his love is displayed most gloriously in the love that Jesus Christ has for his church. A love so infinite in breadth and in depth that he was willing to die to reconcile them to himself. And this we receive. This grace is received through faith. Earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, we read Paul declaring in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And before that, in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writes, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak." We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive him and rest in him for our salvation. His atoning work is entirely satisfying to our offended God. And we must flee to him for refuge from God's right and holy wrath against sin. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know this love of Christ personally? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? You see, there's no removal of all that guilt outside of Christ. He is the Savior who God has sent. The Savior. The one and only Savior. There is no other. Christ's perfect atoning work means that we can turn to him when we sin. And we will find forgiveness. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, go to Christ in your sin. Go to him with repentant hearts and faith because his sacrifice is sufficient in God's sight. Through it, God is reconciled to himself all who receive Christ in faith. Well, how do we know that it was sufficient? Because in verses 19 and 20, God himself commands ministers to preach this message of hope and salvation in Christ. God wants this to go forward off the pulpits in America and beyond. Don't doubt, dear friends. Yes, you are a sinner, a great sinner. But your sins are not greater than salvation in Jesus Christ. In Him you will find rest and peace. Peace with God. And so we see God's gracious reconciling work in the atonement. For He who made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Well, next we see reconciliation applied through imputed righteousness. We have articulated in our text a most glorious and wonderful atonement made for sin. And yet, how does this benefit us? How does God apply that atoning work of Christ to His people in time to save them? Well, the atoning work of Jesus Christ is not all that we find in our text. We read, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." While God imputed the sins of His people to Christ on the cross, He imputes Christ's righteousness to them. And here Christ's righteousness is called the righteousness of God. And it is obtained in Him, in union with Jesus Christ. And note the magnitude of this righteousness that God's polluted people have imputed to them. It's the righteousness of God. As Christ is reckoned a sinner, having been made sin for us, those who have been reconciled by God are now reckoned to have God's own righteousness. They are viewed as possessing the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. This is the beautiful doctrine of justification. We're justified, accepted as righteous in God's sight in Christ. And this is the way God applies the atoning work of Jesus Christ to His people. And once again, we enter the courtroom. Jesus Christ has had the sins of His people imputed to Him. And He's been found guilty and paid the penalty of their sins through His death on the cross. Now the judge turns to His people, who were filthy with sin, and declares that the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to them. They are accepted in the sight of God. This is a legal transaction. In justification, people are declared to be righteous and are accepted as righteous in God's sight. In the atoning work of Christ, His people's sins are covered. So in justification, they are then further clothed in righteousness of Christ and are therefore accepted as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Like the atoning work of Christ, this is received by faith. God didn't have to do this. He didn't have to save anybody. God is holy. He's glorious and eternal, not needing anything from us whatsoever. And His glorious justice would have been perfectly satisfied had all of us been cast into hell as we deserve. God would not have done anything wrong in doing that. And yet, here the infinite mercy and grace of God is seen in the atoning and justifying work of Jesus Christ. Oh, what glorious grace that God would cast His love upon me and you, people like us. What glory! What a cause for praise and thankfulness before the Lord, our great God. Now, this is most glorious and most wonderful and has eternal consequences for the recipients of such grace. Now, first, God's people are thereby entirely reconciled to God. You remember the idea of Adam walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day? That has returned. That has returned. No longer at enmity with Him. No longer the objects of His just wrath. The recipients of His blessings of grace and peace that we read at the beginning of every one of the scriptural letters of Paul and Peter. Well, second, the recipients of such grace are the recipients of life. God's reconciling work in Jesus Christ ends with his people being with him in heaven for eternity. In Christ, they're rendered worthy to be with the Lord. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, "He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." God in Jesus Christ has made a way for you to be reconciled to him and to be with him forever. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation and living a life of repentance, one day you will be with Jesus Christ in heaven forever. That is absolutely incredible. Particularly when we see the mirror of Scripture telling us that we're actually unworthy of this. It's extraordinary. And notice how this imputation of righteousness, this justification, is an act of God done for individual believers and which continues throughout history. We read in our text that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This language is not language of uncertainty that maybe will become. It's a language of continuation. The atoning work of Jesus Christ was a one-time finished work on the cross, which was accomplished about 2,000 years ago. But the application of the atonement that Jesus won, of the imputation of this righteousness, is a gracious work in the New Testament age, which we live as God continuously calls his people out of the world and justifies them through the Holy Spirit's application of the gospel in our hearts to be reconciled to him through Christ. Be sure, justification is a one-time act in each one of our lives. It's sanctification where we become more holy as we live. And yet, as the gospel goes forth, people are saved and they're justified and then they're sanctified. Dear friends, this message of reconciliation in Christ is the gospel. Be reconciled to God in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh, we have declared before us here a most glorious and powerful salvation in Christ. Be encouraged, dear friends, to declare the gospel message in your words and display the effects of the gospel in your lives. And be encouraged in your trials and difficulties to stand with joy in the love of Christ for you, God's love in Christ for you. And notice the order which the reconciling activity of God takes place. Christ's atoning work on the cross is first, and the imputation of this righteousness comes after. And this means that our justification entirely rests on the work of Christ on the cross. That is the foundation of all of our spiritual life. A work that is complete. And this is the greatest source of our assurance. Jesus has paid it all. Do not look to yourselves for assurance or right standing before God. If your faith is in Christ, then you can be sure that your sins were nailed to the cross with him and done away with forever in the sight of God. We live in an individualistic society with the idea that we need to make our own way. I am the captain of my soul, the poem goes. Well, in our text, we see that we need to be united to Christ in order to have any hope at all. We need Jesus Christ. Dear friends, renounce yourself and your own ability. You cannot make yourself right with God. Reconciliation is only found in Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross, and his righteousness reckoned to us. At the beginning of this sermon, we heard of some who rejected the penal substitutionary atoning work of Christ. Sadly, one of my family members. Well, dear brothers and sisters, those who reject God's plan of reconciliation reject life for themselves. We see here then an atonement and justification in the saving of sinners. And we have here God's grace and love displayed in its most glorious form. Oh, dear friends, be encouraged to continue to go to your Savior in forgiveness, in repentance, and be strengthened to be ambassadors for Him in this world. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear God, our Father, we come before you. We pray that these things would be clear in our hearts and minds, that you have paid it all in Jesus Christ, that you in your love for us, your people, have made a perfect and full reconciliation in Jesus through his atoning death and through his righteousness being credited to us. Lord, we are so thankful for your grace and mercy. Bless us richly in your strength, we pray, and help our worship in this whole day to be one of praise and glory to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.